For our New Testament reading, we'll be in the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. In our adult discipleship class this morning, we looked at what is discipleship, and this is a passage we easily could have gone to. And how do we know when we're growing in grace? And here John tells us that we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And one of the things we talked about in our discipleship class this morning is that the way of discipleship hasn't changed from last year to this year or from 2,000 years ago. The way people grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ has always been the same. And John makes that point in verse 7. He says, I'm not writing to you a new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. Then he says, at the same time, it is a new commandment. It is a new commandment in light of the work of Jesus Christ. And yet, it's an old commandment. So it's old, but it's new. And that's the way John presents that here. And so we'll begin reading in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever.
Indeed, the world is passing away. The world is passing away, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Open your Bibles to the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Our passage today begins in verse 12. Runs through verse 18. I'd like to read it and then, following a prayer, offer some introductory comments, set the context. It's been 3 or 4 weeks since we were in this epistle, and like just kind of remind us what's going on here. Beginning in verse 12, therefore, and of course that leads immediately to why is the therefore there, but therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. It's a fascinating passage. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us grasp it in a new and a fresh way, perhaps. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of studying through together this revelation of your perfection as it relates to your will for us as we gather as believers, as we interact one with another, as we portray the body of Christ before a watching and sometimes a perverse and judgmental world. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would move in our midst to illuminate our spiritual understanding, that we wouldn't consider these words just as natural men with our natural minds, but we would be empowered to see the spiritual truth, the burden of Paul's heart, his affection for these dear saints, his affection for his Lord and Savior, the melding and meshing of those affections between him and the saints, their Savior and ourselves, that we would see that this is a message, though written from a great and mighty city of a bygone civilization to a rather insignificant body of believers in a colonial city 2 millennia ago. It is as fresh and new and as meaning, filled with meaning as ever for us in our lives and our relationship, not just with one another, but with the entire body of Christ, including that happy and holy assembly of believers around the throne of God. We ask these things believing that you're granting them to us is in keeping with the message revealed in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, who would save and deliver his people from their sins. It is in that name we ask these things. Amen. Now, brethren, Paul is in, let's say, loose custody in Rome. He's in his own rented home. He's going to spend 2 years in that condition. From that position, unable to go on other missionary journeys, he was led by the Spirit of God to write, no doubt, many, many epistles. People could visit with him. He could invite anybody he wanted to come. He could preach and teach about the kingdom of God and the message, the words, and the works of Jesus Christ unhindered for those 2 years. He couldn't leave, so among all the correspondence he must have sent out, what was preserved for us was a number of prison epistles, and we've taken a little bit of time to go over in the order that I believe they were written, the epistle to the Ephesian church with its magnificent portrayal of the church of God as this beautiful jewel, this Everest of revealed truth about God's purpose for his church. We've looked at Colossians and a kind of appendix, in a sense, an additional letter that probably went with the Colossian epistle, the little personal letter to Philemon concerning the runaway slave Onesimus and the work of God's grace that had been done in his life and how he'd been transformed and delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God, and was being returned to his master as a brother as well as a servant. Now we're working our way through Philippians. Some people think that at least one of Timothy's letters, the first one was a prison epistle. I'm not sure whether it was. We will we'll get to that eventually. We will cover all of Paul's epistles. But as we work through this epistle, Paul has heard some things about what was going on in Philippi. Things aren't perfect there. They're not perfect in any church. Churches are made up of people. And because people are in the church, those, if they were perfect, once the people get in there and start interacting with one another, they're no longer perfect. There were issues in the church at Philippi, and we've only had hints of that thus far. There's going to be a few more hints dropped, and then he's going to get very specific when we get to the fourth chapter. But it's the sort of thing that goes on in every church. Let me just review a couple of phrases and passages to you. I would point out that there are some relational issues within the church that he's going to address, but though he is going to use some names eventually, he's not going to say, why don't you just love one another? Why don't you let bygones be bygones? Why don't you just be kind and good people to one another? No, he's going to address these issues theologically. And that makes all the difference in the world, because he's moving from just one another's to the authoritative sovereignty of God over the lives of his people. He's going to address these relational issues theologically. He begins by assuring them, and we read this and considered it in Philippians 1:6, that he is confident that he who had begun a good work in each of their lives, because he considers them all to be believers there, he's addressing them as professing believers, and he accepts their profession of faith, he who's begun a good work in your lives will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. He's confident of that. Now, he writes to them, as he reveals in the 8th verse of chapter 1, that he writes with them, and he loves them. He's yearning to be with them and burdened for them with the affections of Christ. In other words, the love of God that had been poured out upon him is overflowing in love for them. And so he's really laying the groundwork to give them good and sound counsel by pointing out how much he genuinely cares for them. He has sought to ease their minds, and we looked at that in the 12th verse of that first chapter. They would be concerned because he no longer is free. He's no longer traveling. He can't be coming through town. He says, listen, brethren, the things that happened to me, though I didn't think they were too great either, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And we passed over that a number of times and talked about all the other ways the gospel had been furthered by Paul being imprisoned. I mean, he got to speak to kings and governors. His testimony infiltrated the Roman guard around Caesar himself, so that ultimately the household of Caesar is permeated with the gospel. And because he can't travel around freely, he writes prison epistles that now we read 2,000 years later. He knows that they are burdened and concerned for him, that, you know, not everybody comes out of Roman prison. The system isn't inherently fair. It's written to be fair, but men are applying it like they do today. And the judicial system sometimes is very prejudiced, and for political reasons, innocent people get found guilty. And being found guilty under the Roman system was not a good place to be, in any case. So he assures them, and we looked at this in verses 21 through 24, he's ready to die, if that's what it comes down to. He says, theologically, he understands if he were to die, it would be better for him to be dead and to be with the Lord than to be alive in any case. So he's been kind of weighing these things out, and he said, you know, though it's best for him to suffer death and be with the Lord, far better, it'd probably be better for them if he wasn't killed right now. So he knows they're praying for that, and it's okay for him to accept the lesser good and not be killed. Wrap your mind around that just a moment here. Now, remember we just sung about the saints that are, we want to be like them, happy and holy. Well, they're the ones that are already dead. You know, we sing that without necessarily thinking about what we're singing. But he's expressing the same thing. I hope to be released because that would be good for you. But if I had my way, I'd rather be with the Lord. He's urging them, and I would call your attention here to verse 27 of the first chapter, to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, he knows they have opponents. He knows that they're under a certain amount of pressure and affliction there. He said, you know, don't be afraid of that. Don't be frightened by that. I mean, the fact that there are people that hate you because you're a believer and persecute you because you're a believer and make fun of you is just evidence that they have the real problem with God. And ultimately, God will take care of all that. And he'll take care of you as well. Now, having said all that, he refers them it refers them to the example of Jesus Christ. And we spent a lot of time talking about the fact that in their lives, they're to be united, to have the same love for one another, to not do anything through selfish ambition or conceit. I'm in the early verses of chapter 2 here. They ought to be humble. They ought to act in humility. They ought to consider one another, consider others to be more important than themselves. It really is a wonderful passage on humility, which is almost so remarkable it needs a perfect illustration. And then he uses the perfect illustration. The Son of God, the creator of the universe, the one who not only shared but worthily partook of the glory of God in heaven from before creation. The second person, the Godhead, who willingly humiliated himself by coming in the flesh. By coming as a little baby in a manger, by living in this sin-filled world with all of its physical issues, all of its corruption issues, humbled himself ultimately to the point of death, and not just any death, but the death upon the cross. Doing all that in perfect obedience to the will of the Father. And because he did that, the Father exalted him beyond our concept of exaltation. He raised him from the grave. He ascended bodily into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God until all of his enemies are made his footstool. He's there ever interceding for those whom he came to deliver. That's the example Paul uses. He says, he now has a name above every name in heaven, on earth, under the earth, every name. And ultimately, every voice is going to proclaim that he is Lord to the praise and glory of the Father. So because all of that is so, therefore, and now we're at our passage, in the light of Christ's example, because you are beloved to me, he says, my beloved, recalling again that the yearning he has for them with the affections of Christ. As you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, like when I was with you, but much more so in my absence, because he can't be with them. He's semi-imprisoned in Rome. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we're going to have to really go slow in the next verse or two, and then we'll pick up speed again. So we're not going to lose track of the time here. But this is a rather complex passage. If we take these verses out of context, you can do a lot of things with them. And that's why I spent so much time by way of introduction. When Paul wrote these words, he meant this. He didn't mean what it means if you just take it out and say, okay, he wants us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. He's talking to a particular group of people in a particular place, in particular circumstances, and he's addressing their relational issues theologically by holding up the example of Jesus Christ's humiliation, obedience to the Father, and ultimate, tremendous, overwhelming exaltation as the theological prescription for the relational issues between them. It's pretty heady stuff. The word he uses for obey, since you've always obeyed, is a word that's related to hearing. I mean, Greek has all kinds of words to say all kinds of things. Well, this is the obey word related to responding in obedience to something you've heard. Because you listened carefully. This is the word used there by the riverbank when the Lord opened Lydia's heart to hear the message that Paul was proclaiming, and she came to the faith. This is what happened to the Philippian jailer, which led to his immediate, what must I do to be saved? And a complete turnaround in his life. So he says, as you've always listened with ears to hear and obeyed, through that listening, through that willing obedience, you are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But he's not talking to them as individuals. I mean, this isn't a letter written to the pastor at the church of Philippi. This is written to the saints at Philippi. The saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. This is a message for all the believers in that church. So, this is a message for all the believers in this church. And all the believers in any church. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the word here to work this out isn't just the standard work word. It's one of those really long, I'll halfway pronounce it, katergazomai. Okay, what does it mean? Well, it's easier to tell you what it doesn't mean. It certainly doesn't mean, and I don't think anyone in this room is likely to think it doesn't mean, okay, there's something you got to do to see to it you're saved. It can't mean that, because again and again and again, we understand salvation's of the Lord. Salvation's something only God does. So it cannot mean you have to do something to get saved. We set that aside. If it doesn't mean that, then what does it mean? Now here we go a little bit down into the weeds. Greek is a very specific language. I mean, much more specific than English. English is a very confusing language. Because we use the same word or the same sounding word in all kinds of ways. For instance, you could take the word bear. And without context, you wouldn't know whether I was talking about someone without clothing, someone with large teeth and furry arms and claws, or someone carrying a load. There's probably others. I mean, you just hear the word. What does that mean? Well, Greek is just the opposite of that. Extremely specific. This particular verb is in a particular tense. It's used a particular way. It's in what the Greek calls a voice. And we're going to look at all three here. The tense that this verse is used in is the present tense, which means this is something that should go on continually. This isn't something you just do and then it's done. This is something that he's calling upon the Philippians to do constantly and continually for the rest of their lives. And it's something we're called upon to do constantly and continually for the rest of our lives. It is an imperative. It's a command. It's not optional. He's an apostle. He's speaking with apostolic authority on the movement of the Holy Spirit. He says, this you are to do, and you're to do it continuously. Well, what is it you're to do? I spoke about this voice. I suppose the easiest way to understand the word voice would be, take the illustration of throwing a ball. When I throw the ball, that's active voice. I'm throwing the ball. When I emphasize I'm throwing the ball to you, it can be passive. Or someone throws the ball to me, it's passive. What if I throw it to myself? Assuming I catch it, it's middle voice. All right, and that's very basic. Believe me, it's a lot more specific than that. This is a middle voice. This is something you are commanded to do continually to yourself. This is a self-discipline activity here. Well, what is it that we are to do continually to ourselves? Well, we move a little beyond this. It's not passive. It's not active. We're going to have to deal with both of those as well. It's something we do to ourselves. And we're at one of those verses here where Christian living doctrine stands on a knife's edge. And if you take a step a little too far in either direction, you fall off the edge. And if you fall far enough off the edge, you fall into heresy. We're going to address a couple of those right here in just a moment here. There are those who would say that the Christian life is to be lived completely passively. You hear it referred to as, why don't you just let go and let God? Right? It sounds pretty good. Carter used to have a pastor out in California of a mega church. He didn't necessarily mean this, but the phrase he would use is, why don't you just turn over the steering wheel of your life to God? And in a sense, he's kind of conveying this idea. And if you take it to its extreme, and it isn't too far before you're in the extreme, you're not doing anything. You're letting God do everything. The specific way that belief system is addressed is quietism. Quakers were quietists. They used to be a lot more influential than they are these days, I suppose. Probably one of the most famous pieces of literature that's in many Christian libraries, and I suspect there's a copy or two back here too, was written by a lady named Hannah Whitehall Smith. She was a Quaker. It's called The Christian Secret to a Happy Life. And her idea is that basically you need to just trust God in everything and let Him take care of everything. As it moves further and further away to the truth of Scripture, it becomes more and more mystical, more and more subjective, more and more focused on my emotions and my feelings, and I just feel at peace. It can be very counterproductive to spiritual growth, because you tend to just kind of withdraw into yourself. This is, you perhaps heard of people just go off in the desert and live in a cave, or withdraw from all society, and now they spend all their times in prayer. This is kind of the background for some of the ideas between nuns and monks and in their quiet contemplation for hour after hour after hour. There's a lot of literature for the Middle Ages. It was quietist in nature. That's certainly not what Paul's advocating here. Now, the other side of the knife's edge is not quietism, it's pietism. Now, we ought to be pious. In other words, we ought to be serious about growing in holiness. But pietism taken a couple of steps further away than what Paul is advocating here tends to be very aggressive in seeing to it all of the doctrine is absolutely correct to the smallest jot and tittle. It seems to insist upon moral purity really beyond imagining. Now, we've all, at least many of us, have had some experience, probably more experience with pietism than we have with quietism. We've been in churches that were more specifically legalistic about particular activities, particular places, and it gets to focus on externals a lot. Or it tends to focus on driving doctrines into the corners, into the corners of every envelope and every area to make sure everybody's got everything perfect. The problem with that is you're doing all the work. There's no dependence upon any particular divine power here. It opens, it quickly devolves into a legalistic mindset. When you've got it, you're pretty proud that you've got it. It makes you judgmental of those who don't have it. You kind of get self-righteous. It really gets more and more serious as it goes along. And it's not very pleasant for others. Now, this is an epistle of joy. Paul does not want you to be either of those types of disciples. He wants you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And he's not talking about excessively quietist. Are excessively pious. Either of those extremes could lead to you, for instance, not wanting to be in church, not wanting to be around other believers. I mean, they're distracting. They distract my quiet, calm fellowship with God. Or they don't measure up to what I understand God's standard to be for me, and I don't want to be tainted by them. It leads to people then not just forsaking the assembly, but forsaking the fellowship of believers. It leads to them neglecting the conscience cultivation of a grace-centered life, of a life that focuses upon the gospel, the fact that we're saved by Christ, we're saved by God through Christ, and it's all of grace, and so we live by grace. It's It ultimately comes down on either side as an imbalanced view of our sanctification, which is why I think Paul says, do this with fear and trembling. Remember, this is constant action. This is something you have to pay a lot of attention to. This is something you do to yourself. And now he's saying here, be careful about this. With phobos and tromos. Even sounds kind of fearful and trembling. All right. What he's describing with those two words is a rather nervous and trembling anxiety to do the right thing the right way. And remember, he's addressing relational issues between people. I want to do the right thing, but I also want to make sure I do it the right way. It indicates an awareness that, you know, I'm probably not as spiritually strong as I think I am. And I'm just as susceptible to the power of temptation as these other people that I really am concerned about. So it is a mark of humility to be dealing this way. It is a fearfulness that doesn't trust itself. You know, quite frankly, when I first became a pastor, I thought I had most of the answers. And it was just a question of me figuring out how to get my great answers into everybody else's head, and then we'd all be a great church. One thing being a pastor for 20 years has revealed to me is that I have a reasonably sound grasp of some things, and that I'm absolutely dependent upon God for better understanding on almost everything. I mean, there really is a sense of that. It cultivates, this fear and trembling cultivates a sensitive conscience. It's always on guard. Because it understands that this world is filled with temptations. Your flesh will deceive you. The devil's really out there, and he's good at what he does. And in most cases, he doesn't have to do anything except leave you alone. And the world and your flesh will take care of everything else. It's a constant understanding that. I think the bottom line way to understand this fear and trembling is it's a dread that seeks to avoid anything that would offend or dishonor God or would hurt your testimony. Now, Paul's addressing relationships between believers. He says, work out the reality of your salvation in your relationships with one another with fear and trembling, with dread that you would say or do anything that would offend God or damage His testimony in and through your life. Now, that's a pretty big order. In fact, it becomes increasingly impossible the more you think about it. The principle of working out your own salvation, of course, has two aspects. It's going to require daily, faithful, obedient living. He's already talked about that. Walking worthy of your calling. Walking worthy of the gospel of Christ. Walking in a manner of the calling to which you were called. Paul's prayer in Colossians 1:10 was that these individuals that he's praying for in Colossae would grow into the place where they were worthy of the Lord. Again and again, Paul keeps coming back to this. There is a manner of living that is worthy of your calling, worthy of the gospel. When Paul prayed for the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, his prayers was that the Lord would make them worthy of their calling. Our prayer for one another, our prayer for ourselves, has to be that the Lord would make us worthy of our calling. Because of that, we must understand that we can't make ourselves worthy. We couldn't before we were called, and we can't after we are called. But it's not just this daily walk of obedience, this daily faithfulness. It's a perseverance in that faithful obedience to the end of our lives. It really is the duty of every believer to persevere. But the power to persevere is not in the believer, which is the good news, believe it or not. We will get there in just a moment here. The power. But it is the unmistakable evidence that the power to persevere is at work in the life of that believer. Remember, Paul's already said, I am confident of this, that he who's begun a good work in you is going to complete it. Yes, you're to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but the one that began this He's going to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. He writes to the Colossians, Christ in you is your hope of glory. Two verses later in Colossians 1:29, he says, for this I toil, but I'm toiling with all his energy, which he works in my life. So yes, we're to work at this, but the good news is we're not working in our energy. It really takes us to the next verse, and we'll get there in just a moment, but I think it's important to understand this salvation we're working out, in a sense, has three dimensions. It's got a past, a present, and a future dimension. I mean, we're saved. We're as justified as we're ever going to be the day we're saved, the instant we're saved. We never get any more justified. But our process of sanctification begins then. And it continues. It's progressive. It goes on and on. That's the present tense aspect of our salvation, which future tense will be completed when we receive our full adoption, as we looked at out of Romans 8:23, the redemption of our bodies, which is the end of the age. So we're working out all three aspects. I'm actually working out two aspects of this at least. We're justified by faith, by grace, right at the beginning. We're progressively sanctified in the assurance we're going to be glorified. There's a lot of verses we could go to. They probably come to your mind, but I would start at Romans 8. Here's the really, really good news. We are to work out this salvation with fear and trembling. Our own salvation within the body of Christ. The Christian life is not meant to be lived solitarily. It can't be lived in isolation. It's lived in community. We work it out with fear and trembling, knowing we can, because it's God who's working in you. Now pause a minute. What do we know about God? Remember all those omnis? The omnipresent, omnipotent, omni-everything. That's what we know about him. The creator and sustainer of the universe. He's the one working you. Try to wrap your mind around that. You think you can't do this? It's him doing it in you. He's working in you. And the word for work he uses here is not that previous word. It's the word energeo, from which we get the word energy, the power to do it. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling because it's God who's providing the energy. Now here's an interesting thing. Over in Ephesians 2:2, before you were saved, you were just like everybody else. You walked according to the course of this world. And the spirit that is in this world, and that's a euphemism for Satan, energized the sons of disobedience. Really, the power that just led you naturally to live any way you wanted to live, Satan was providing. And all he did is just fuel your nature. His power's been broken. Now there's a far greater energy at work in your life. It is the energy of the Creator God of the universe. So he calls us to this obedience, to this service, to this life of holiness. And then he empowers our ability to obey his call, to serve, to pursue holiness. And that's the holiness without which no one will see God. This is the God that's working in you. No wonder Christ in you is the hope of glory. What's he doing? Well, he's willing. It's both to will. This is really what gives you the urge to do any of this. It creates in you the desire to live a Christ-honoring, God-honoring, grace-filled life. It's the one that leads you to, if you fall away, and you will from time to time, this sense will come over you, oh, woe is me if I don't. I can't go back. Peter said, where would we go? You have the words of life. It creates that desire in you, and it creates the ability, and it creates the work for you to do. It's really phenomenal. One of the benedictions that we often hear prayed is out of Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. See, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the God who's within you, creating in you not only the desire to do the good, but equipping you to do everything good so that you can do his will. And then he said, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He creates both the will, and he creates the ability to do the work. He does it all for his good pleasure. The word for good pleasure is eudokios. There's nothing special, I just like saying it. This eudokios. And it describes a great enjoyment and great satisfaction. One place it's used is in Luke 12:32. When the Lord says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now, I know God doesn't change, but he takes pleasure in giving his children the kingdom. If that doesn't cause your heart to leap, what would? One of the unique realities of Christianity is this: the sovereign God of the universe takes personal pleasure in what he inspires and empowers his redeemed children both to be and to do. Now, we're involved in the West in a great civilizational struggle with militant Islam. Quite frankly, I don't know how it's going to end up. I know Christ's going to win in the end. But the force behind Islam is a God that has to be defended, who has to be protected, who's so timid that if even a picture of him were not to be in the most flattering terms, and they couldn't be, then people have to be killed for daring to insult him. Our God's the God, the creator God of the universe, doesn't need anybody to protect him. Has revealed to us he takes personal pleasure in his children coming into his kingdom, and in his enabling them to do that which he's called them to do. And when we do all of that, who gets the credit? God gets all the credit. He gets all the glory. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and this was before he was in prison, 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them. Sound like he's taking pride in that. Now he says, though it wasn't I. I really wasn't. It was the grace of God that's in me that was at work. He gets all the glory. Now, given that immense truth from those two verses, look with me at the next five. And do a quick Marine Corps counting here. I can count to five because I got that many fingers here. In the light of that immense truth, is it not incredible that Paul takes that truth and then applies it to the interpersonal relationships within the body of Christ and says those truths find their reality in the fulfillment of his purpose in the church? He says, listen, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Remember Mike read right at the beginning of the service today out of Exodus 16. You know, they get delivered through the Red Sea. The next thing out there, you just brought us out here so we'd all die. We just remember how good we had it back in Egypt. Weren't those the good old days when we just had bread to the full? You know, a little later they're going to start complaining they don't have any seasoning out here for the manna. Yeah, do all things without grumbling or disputing. The disputing here is a word related to dialogue, but it kind of involves a petty questioning of everything. And you know people that just do that by nature. and how wearing that is. Well, remember, when we grumble and we dispute about the things the Lord is doing and wants us to do, our argument isn't with those individuals, it's with God. And that really is what Mike read us about. So he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. If you're grumbling and disputing all the time, you're not working out your salvation with fear and trembling. In fact, Philip Hughes describes what you're doing is creating an undertow in the body of Christ and pulling people under. Now, sadly, I have been part of churches where there was that kind of an undertow that was destructive and damaging. And you know, by the grace of God, overcome. So do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless. That's irreproachable. It means no, it's not that nobody can accuse you of anything, but it won't stick. Because nobody believes it of you. They know you. That you may be blameless and innocent, meaning your behavior is above criticism. Because you're children of God. And children of God without blemish. The vocation, the calling of the church of God is to be clearly identifiable as distinct from the world. Get it right, and the church will be a testimony beyond dispute. Remember when there was a dispute that arose among the Greeks in the New Testament church in Acts 6 over the distribution to the widows? And what the apostles did, they kind of had a church meeting. They clearly identified the issue. They laid out what the priorities are. They got people to give us some names of people here that have really good, sound testimonies. We're going to see to it this needs met. And they did. And that's for the first time, right at the end of that section in early Acts 6, for the first time, many of the priests came to the faith. Now, you may not realize, unless you go back and look at it, how significant that is. The way that New Testament church handles its internal dissent, its interpersonal relations, was such a testimony that priests who had heard the high priest and the Sanhedrin blasting Peter and John and James, telling them not to use this name in Jerusalem, not to bring his blood upon our heads here, tell them they can't preach anymore in this name, they started coming to the faith. They saw the reality of that faith. I think that's the grace that Barnabas saw when he went to Antioch. He saw that functioning multicultural church in Antioch. He saw the grace of God and he couldn't get over it. He had to go find Saul of Tarsus and come back here and be a part of that ministry. So do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you will shine as lights in the world. Why? Because you're holding fast to the word of life. We are to examine all things and to hold fast to those things that are good and true. The good, the true, the beautiful, those are all reflections of God's perfect character. But we are to examine things. And then we're to hold fast, we're to get a death grip on what is actually true. This holding fast the word of life. The word of life, I guess, could be defined as the gospel. But the gospel is a person. To know Jesus is to know life. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that you know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. If you're going to know God, you're going to have to know him through the person, the words, and the works of Jesus Christ. We're to hit a death grip, to hold fast to the word of life, which is Jesus Christ. So that in the day of Christ, when all things are said and done, and the consummation of the age comes, Paul says, I may be proud that I didn't run in vain or labor in vain. Now, I don't know whether he just lost it here. I don't think he did. But he's got to, you know, if I don't have any doubt, he says, he who begun a good work in you is going to complete it. You need to do this. And I know in the day of Christ, it'll all be revealed that my work among you was a work of God, and it withstood the test of time. Then he concludes by, in 17 and 18, he said, listen, I may be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. Because of who I am and what I do, I might die here in a Roman prison. I don't think he does this time, but he will. He says, if so, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all that God used me in my life so you did come to the faith. And likewise, you ought to be glad and rejoice with me because I've finished my journey, I've finished in the faith, I've joined that happy and holy assembly that we have some mystic communion with today when we gather in this place. It's a wonderful passage of encouragement, brethren. Living the Christian life in the power that the Lord provides enables us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. This clarion call from Paul to believers in Philippi resounds through the ages to our own day. Give us that oneness of spirit, that unity of the faith, that we may do all things without grumbling and disputing, and in humility caring for the good of one another more than ourselves. Use us as a testimony to your grace in and through this community, the extension of your kingdom and the glory of your name. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.